to Psalm chapter 8. We're going to continue today along the lines of teaching about dignity and worth. What the Bible says about dignity and worth and value and esteem, and where you're going to get that as a believer. Now, it's so important that this subject becomes really the bottom baseline of how you think. Because this really is the very crux of Christianity. Very simply, seeing yourself as God sees you. And in reality, think of it. If you don't see yourself in light of God's view of you, then everything you're really doing is just a religious task. And a lot of things we do religiously have very little or no value. In the context of living your life with dignity and worth and value and esteem and glory and honor before God is something you must understand is the process of restoring your soul. The process of restoration of your soulish realm. Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Part of that psalm is that I, God, will restore your soul. In order to restore something, you must be aware of its original condition. For example, if you were to ask me to restore a 57 Chevy, I'm not the person to ask. I can't restore a 98 Camry. I can't restore anything because I have no idea of its original function. I hear them talk about engines and it's other tongues to me. Four barrel this under the hood with chrome something, mud valves, I don't know. But if you're going to restore something, you must have a clear picture of what it used to be. Now the first thing when it comes to restoring your soul, you have to understand what your soul is. Now understand this, that 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, chapter 5, he said this, I pray that God will sanctify you or separate you wholly or completely unto himself, and that he will do so in your spirit, in your soul, and in your body. Man is a spirit being made in the likeness and image of God. He possesses a soul and he lives in a body. The real you is a spirit being. What you look at in the mirror is the house you live in. And it's temporary. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you get a new body someday? Now, when you're a teenager, your teenagers think, well, I'm not so unhappy with this one. You wait till it looks like Spencer's. Yeah. Oh, that felt good. Oh, did you sense the anointing increase when that happened? Anyway. No, thank God we're getting a new body. But the one we got now, God can keep, even though it does get old. But the Bible tells us that we are a spirit, we possess a soul, and we live in a body. Most Christians think, he said spirit and soul, they think it's interchangeable. It isn't. Your soul is where your mind, your will, and your emotions are made up. Your soul is where you have your deciding, where you make decisions. It's probably the most neglected aspect of Christianity. You see, when you're born again, your spirit man is affected. You become a new creation. Your spirit, brand new, as if it never existed before. A new creation being. And Christians certainly have majored on the body. With their do's and don'ts and their list of what you should do, you shouldn't do. Some of them are legitimate, some of them are just religious nonsense. But the realm of the soul is really going to be the determining factor of whether the life of God that's been deposited in your spirit. Does not the scripture say that you have been a partaker of divine nature? You now are a child of God. How many of you realize you're not going to become a child of God when you die? If you ain't a child of God before you die, then it's too late. And then you're going to have to... That's not when you want to... You don't become a child of God through death. You are one. And at death, you ascend to be with the Lord. But it's vital that you understand something. The life of God on the inside of you that's in you in Christ Jesus will have little or no value to you practically if your soul is not restored. Well, Pastor, how do I restore my soul? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what we're here for this morning to tell you. The state of your soulish realm is going to depend entirely upon what your heart is established in, the thoughts you think, and the words you speak. Your soulish realm, your will, your emotions. What makes you feel glad or sad? What makes you feel like you're in the midst of pleasure or pain has everything to do with whether you get your soul restored. Whether the life of God on the inside of you in Christ Jesus is able to find expression into your life will depend upon what happens in the realm of the soul. Whatever dominates your thought life is going to establish your heart and thus control your life. In other words, the way you think is the bottom line. In fact, the scripture says in Proverbs 23 that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Isaiah 26:3 says, God will keep him in perfect peace. Everyone say perfect peace. God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind or soulish realm is stayed on thee. What does it mean to keep your mind on God? Does that mean you walk around all day going, God, 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 on thee, God, on thee, God? No, no, no. Having your mind stayed or fixed on God is meaning simply this. The way you think is governed by Him. Period. The way you think, what you believe, and how you speak is governed by what God says rather than the circumstances around you. It's vital. Now understand this. If you don't get back to what the original state of the soul was, how can you ever have an expectation of what it means to have it restored? You see, if we're not aware of what we were originally designed to be in the soulish realm, then when God begins to do a work of restoration or proclaims to you, I desire to restore your soul. In the book of James, he says it this way, the saving of your soul. He said, receive with meekness the word of God engrafted into your life that is able to save your soul. Well, wait, I'm already saved. I didn't say your spirit. James is writing to Christians. Getting your soul saved is getting your mind renewed to God's word and way of thinking and knowing how to judge and to control your thought life. Now, most Christians are out of control in their thought life. And they have no idea that it's even wrong or sinful. Now, they wouldn't think of robbing a bank. They wouldn't think of committing adultery. Hopefully. But thinking wrong thoughts, thinking in a way that is contrary to God's way of seeing you, they accept as normal human behavior because it's just the way I am. It's not the way you are. You're a child of God. You're born of God. You become a partaker of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There is a way that you can walk above who you are. Well, who you are, certainly, is how you think. And as long as you think apart from God, that's going to dominate your life. Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 says this. Now remember this, until you have God's original state of the soulish realm as your base, or as what your heart is established in, let's say it that way, you won't have anything from which to accurately judge your thought life. How can you judge thoughts as wrong if you don't know what's right? Now, I want to talk to you about something this morning that may seem a bit contrary to Christian thought. But most of the Bible's contrary to Christian thought. Just the truth. God created you to live in pleasure. God created you to enjoy life. Yeah, but wait, Pastor, the Bible says you're to deny yourself. Yeah. You certainly are to deny yourself. 100% deny yourself. For what purpose? Well, so that I can be punished, so that I can show God how much I love Him, and bear my cross. Take up the cross daily, follow Him. Meaning, serving God is like being crucified. No. It's not what he's talking about. Denying yourself is this simple. Putting no confidence in your flesh. None. Now, most folks have no problem with that where they're weak. But where they're strong is where we have tremendous confidence in our flesh. And denying yourself is denying your strengths. Denying yourself is denying the areas of your life that you have considered to be your righteousness. Well, I'm righteous in Christ. Are you? Are you? Is that how you really believe and think? Or is your righteousness established in your strengths? You know, About 9-10 years ago, God began to reveal the scripture to me about the truth about who He was and how He saw me. And I had to come to a very real, very, very real judgment in my life. Much of what I did for God had nothing to do with my relationship with God. It was simply my way of proving to God that I loved Him. I can't tell you how many times I fasted thinking that somehow God would be pleased with me by my doing so. How many times I picked up my Bible and read it, not because of intimacy with God, but simply because I thought God would look upon me favorably because of that action. When I was in Bible school, I began to memorize the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms. I had the intention of memorizing the entire two portions of the Bible. And I was in the process of doing that. I don't know, I was about to the 8th or 9th Psalm and into about, I don't know, the 8th or 9th Proverb. And every time I'd go to prayer, I'd start to quote those back to God. And it would take me a long time because I'd just quote them verbatim, go right down. In other words, what I was going to eventually do was get to where I could quote the whole book of Psalms. So, ooh, bless your holy name. And one time in prayer, the Spirit of God quickened my heart, said, what you're doing is sinful. I said, what? Memorizing the Bible, sinful? See, my motive was that God would look upon me favorably because of my memorizing of Scripture. That God would more, let's say, put greater favor on my life or grace upon my life. Because look what God, see how serious I am? Psalm 1, I just start quoting it. Like he'd look over at Jesus and say, I'm impressed. Jesus, you know, He quotes that better than we do. See, why you do what you do is as important as what you do. And I had to judge my thought life. My value and my worth in serving God came through my efforts and my deeds. Is it wrong to memorize Scripture? No. Is it wrong to fast? No. Is it wrong to pray? No. But all of those duties, if you call them that, I was doing with no intimacy with God at all. Because I had learned that was my baseline of where I found acceptance, if you will, right standing with God. And God help you for where you're strong. Because our strengths we protect with walls of fortresses, because we won't let anybody near our strengths, because our strengths, and the greatest deception about your strength is you think it's perfect. I think it's perfect. And your greatest area of failure is where you're strong, because that is where you won't deny yourself. See, we see denial of self in the Christianity mindset, unscriptural Christianity mindset, or Christian mindset of doing without what you really want to do. Because, you know, what you really want to do is what's fun and pleasurable. You gravitate to what you do because you believe it brings you pleasure and avoidance of pain. It's really that simple. And until you have your soulish realm is restored and you begin to derive your pleasure out of the truth rather than by external means, you will never know perfect peace. You will never have peace of mind, ever. Look with me now to Psalm 8. The psalmist is amazed and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you should care for and visit him? If you have made man a little lower than the angels, the Hebrew word is Elohim, the supreme God. You've made man a little lower than yourself. And you have crowned him with glory and honor and dignity and worth. And you've made him, man, to have dominion over all the works of your hands. And you put all things under man's feet. Notice that man was the crown of creation to God. And he crowned us with something called glory and honor. Literally in the Hebrew, he crowned you with dignity and worth. God intends for every Christian to live in a state of dignity and worth all the days of your life. All the days of your life. If you understood that simple truth, you would understand why poverty is a curse. Why poverty is a curse. That your life literally will hinge on scraping up quarters out of your couch to go take your kids to get an ice cream cone. You were created to live on a higher order than scrounging through life. But how can that be? My family's never known anything differently. And you refuse to deny yourself. You refuse to judge your thoughts in light of God instead of in light of you. See, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us this, that we are to judge our thoughts and take them captive. Every thought captive. Now listen to this. This truth will set you free. Can we just take a side thought here? Go to 2 Corinthians 10. If you get a hold of this, I believe it'll change your life. 2 Corinthians 10. We're talking about judging your thought life from the baseline of understanding true dignity and worth. But most of us judge our thought life based on our strengths. We refuse to deny ourselves. In other words, if a thought comes to my mind that goes along with my strengths, I won't judge it because it confirms my rightness. The most difficult thing for God to deal with in your life and my life is where we're strong. Because that's where we have placed our identity and our righteousness, and you won't let anybody come near that. Now, when somebody shares mutual to you your weaknesses, you just, why? I understand, brother, sister. Glory to God. My heart goes out. I know the fight, brother. I know the struggle. But God help the person who is weak where you're strong. Because you make statements like this. I don't know anyone could be a Christian and... But when they're weak like you're weak, I'll tell you, isn't that a battle? That's a battle in that area. But God help somebody, and God help two people that are married, where one of them is weak in one area, and the other is strong in the other, which is typically what we do when we get married. And so we have to change the other person into us for them to be righteous, because the only way to be righteous is to be like me. And so we demand change before we accept our spouse. And we go absolutely backwards to how the Bible teaches you to have a relationship. We are to relate to one another on the basis that God related to us. God said, I accept you because I love you, period. I see you in Christ, righteous and clean, and I don't need to change you one iota to love you. But what do? We need to change everybody into our image. Worse yet, we've changed God into our image. God made man in his own image, and then we return the favor. We see God through our strengths instead of seeing God as he is. 2 Corinthians 10 says this in verse 4. He said, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let me stop there for a second. Years ago, that became a big teaching in the body of Christ. He had to pull down demonic strongholds. Let me say this clearly. This scripture isn't talking about devils. At all. It's not relating to any demonic influence. Yeah, but pastor, don't you think we need to pull down the strong man over Cranberry Township? No. Aren't you doing spiritual warfare? Yes. But aren't you going to... What about the demons over the city? They're going to stick around as long as they're allowed to. Well, you need to take authority over them. No, I don't. I don't have any right to. The only way I can stop the influence of a demonic realm over people is to get them out of that kingdom. Yeah, but you know, you can pull down those strongholds, and now they're closer to you. Now what are you going to do with them? Demons have a right to be here, and they will be here until the time of man is allotted, and then there is a time whereby they are allotted on this earth, and Adam gave it to them. And if they were going to be expelled from the earth, Jesus would have done it. The only way to stop demonic influence over an individual is to get them out of that kingdom and to restore their soul. Period. Now, what is he talking about when he says pulling down strongholds? Verse 5 tells you. Casting down what? Notice he didn't say casting down demons. Casting down imaginations. Let me read it out of the Amplified. In so much as we refute arguments, theories, and reasonings. Casting down arguments, theories, and reasonings, and imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought. What's he mean, the knowledge of God? The knowledge of who he is. Every thought should be judged not on the basis of who you are, but on the basis of who he is. Now listen to the latter part of the verse. Bringing into captivity every thought to what? The obedience of who? But let me say this to you. We judge our thoughts based on our obedience. But this key will revolutionize your life if you'll catch it. You are able to judge your thought life not based on your goodness or your righteousness or your strengths or your weaknesses. I judge my thought life based on his obedience, on what he did for me, according to the knowledge of who he is, not who I am. Only who I am in light of who he is. And so I'm able then to judge my thoughts on the very baseline of who God is and who I am in Christ, in God. Otherwise, you live your life justifying your thought life, refusing to deny yourself. Because you have a right to think this way. Because mama thought that way and grandma thought that way. It's the family dog. We've passed it on through the generations. If you want to know what a generational curse is, it's not a devil. A generational curse is that you teach your children to believe and think and act and speak the same way you do. And thus you open the same door to the same trouble. There's only one baseline to judge your thought life. And that is the basis of how God sees you in Christ, and he has crowned you with dignity and worth. Amen. Now, when you go back to the creation of man, Adam and Eve, the Bible says, were naked, and yet they were not ashamed. So most people consider Adam and Eve to be the first nudist. They were not naked. They just were not clothed upon by men. They were crowned with glory and honor. Their covering was the very glory of God. Now, Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen what? Short of what? The glory of God. When Adam fell and Eve fell, the glory of God lifted from them, and the Bible said they knew they were naked. And immediately they tried to sew a covering on their life, fig leaves. It was a futile attempt. Fig leaves aren't the most, you know, how many of you are wearing fig leaves today? They just don't cover you real well, real long. They break apart, don't they? And man has sought ever since the fall of man to cover himself instead of to be clothed upon of God. Now, you see, but Pastor, man fell and that glory no longer. You see, we've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory. How many of you have gotten born again? Look at John 17. This will change your life if you'll believe it. But look, can I just be real, real plain and brutal? When your life changes just simply because you believe, that doesn't give you any points. But that's the whole walk of faith in God, is that your life doesn't change because of you. It changes because you simply believe the grace and favor of God. And that's why Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Another place said, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's not about you and me. It's about simply believing. And then the act of believing bringing the power of God that is your enablement. That's why you walk by faith and not by sight. But how long will we be vexed in our minds as Christians? How long are we going to be so void of peace? Let me tell you how long. As long as you need something external to complete you, you will never know peace, ever. And for the longest day you live, and you can do every spiritual gymnastic you want to do. You can tithe, give offerings. You can come to you can work in the nursery. You can bake cookies and work in the nursery on the same day. And it will not bring you peace. You can make $10 million and it will not bring you peace. You can fall in love with the most beautiful man or woman that ever lived, and it will not bring you peace. And you can trade them in on a younger model a few years down the road, and it will not bring you peace. As long as you as a Christian are looking externally for your peace, you will never know peace. You will never, ever know it, because the baseline of how you think and believe is unscriptural, unbiblical, and is sinful. But when you see wrong thinking as sinful, it puts it in a whole different light. See, we always make sins things that, you know, that can be clearly defined. But wrong thinking, wrong believing is sinful. In fact, the Bible calls it an evil heart of unbelief. John 17, verse 19, Jesus said, and for the, this is Jesus speaking, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now look at verse 22. "And the glory," that word glory is the magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, worth, and grace. That's what it means in the Greek. "And the glory which you've given me, I give them. That they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me." Now listen, "that they may be perfect or complete." What's your only place of completeness? Getting back to that glory that Adam lost. That's it. What he lost through sin, Jesus restored at Calvary. And when you accept, how many of you think he told the truth? Now listen to this. "In the glory, the magnificence, the excellence, the preeminence, the dignity, the worth and grace that God gave Jesus, Jesus said, I now give you that same covering." Did you ever wonder why Jesus never sinned? See, we believe he was all God, but the truth of it is we're not persuaded that he was all man. The Bible said he was tempted like we are. Look in a mirror with every weakness you've ever felt and realize Jesus felt the same way and was as disposed to sinful behavior as you are. So you can't believe that almost. No, he was Jesus. He was a man, Christ Jesus, yet without sin. I used to think, God, that was so unfair, this thing with Adam. You knew he was going to fall. Why didn't you make it better? Because the glory that he covered Adam with was sufficient. And he proved it in what the scripture calls the last Adam, Jesus. And he proved, that is the Son of the living God, the God-man, the man-God, Christ Jesus, proved that that glory was enough to keep him from sin. That covering was, and he said, and that glory, that magnificence, that excellence, that preeminence, dignity, worth, and grace, I now give them. And I add, wouldn't it be wonderful if we just believe it? And then listen, he goes on to say this in verse 23. "I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect or complete in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me." Now listen to this. "And has loved them as you've loved me." Tell me the truth. Do you believe God loves you exactly like he loves Jesus? I mean, think of it. Doesn't your mind just numb at that thought? I want you to think of the most horrific, wicked thing you've ever done or thought to do. And then think God loves you just as he loves Jesus. It's hard to deal with, isn't it? Aren't you glad that 1 John said the reason you can even love God is because he first loved you? If you're ever going to get your soul restored, James talks about as the saving of your soul in the book of James chapter 1. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul, to deliver your soul from ungodly reasonings. Until we get to that place where our hearts get persuaded or established in where our true dignity and worth comes from, and our thoughts then can be judged according to that established heart, and our mouths speak only that which aligns with that truth. Until that day occurs for you, you mark it down. You will always be vexed or tormented in your mind or your soulish realm. Let me give you an example of what I mean. See, it's so easy to, when I talk about vexation of mind, I mean a tormented soulish realm. Emotionally devastated. The word vex means to tire or to wear down through continual application. I'll give you a case in point. Man and woman get married. Every man needs to have esteem and respect and value. It's what a man needs. God made him that way. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 91 that God honors you. Let's see. Now, let's find a man that has really gotten his heart established and that, man, God loves me just like I am. He's crowned me with glory and honor and dignity and worth, and he believes it now. God loves me just like he loves Jesus. I'm covered with the very glory of God. It is my covering. I don't need to be like Adam and try to create one. I've got one. And you begin to believe it and act like it's true. Now you get married. Your wife comes to you in marriage to discuss with you something she's unhappy about. Any of you have a wife? Don't look at me in that tone of voice. Any of you have a wife? In marriage, spouses bring issues to one another that cause conflict. Is anybody married? Y'all look at me like, hallelujah. Not me, Pastor. Now let me show you the truth in a person that doesn't have that established in his heart. His wife comes and says to him, honey, you, and then it's something negative. He can't hear her because she is now taking away his very basic need of man is to be valued and esteemed. He can't hear her. So he has to put a wall up to keep her away. Whether that wall be anger, whether that wall be go outside and work somewhere, whatever that wall needs to be, a man will find it. Go to work 80 hours a week and pretend you're doing it for your children. Because that woman you're married constantly brings you words that vex your mind. Because you need her in a very unrealistic way to give you something she's not designed to give you. Yes, a godly woman is to defer to her husband to build that in him. But if she must be your first and primary source for that esteem and value, it will never work. You will destroy your marriage. You will abuse your marriage. It's a compound word. Abnormal usage. And the marriage relationship was not made for you, man, to derive out of your wife what only God can give you. And so as a result, you must reject the person's testimony, thereby demeaning your wife and removing from her the very thing she needs, which is a covering of love and care. And so when she speaks to you, you give her this number, either non-verbally or verbally or physically, and she begins to feel unprotected. And so now you married someone probably like you who doesn't have this established in their heart. And now they have to withdraw from you because now they feel unprotected. And it's just as true for a woman who tries to make her husband make her whole. Make me better. So-and-so did me wrong. Blah, 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 blah. Everybody's got a story and everybody's got realities of where they've been hurt in life. And they demand it out of their spouse instead of getting it from their God. And they destroy the very tender union of marriage. But when you find two people, listen, they're some of the wealthiest people in the world that got that way because they tried to cover themselves. You don't think a man in a midlife crisis got that stupid overnight. Seriously. You don't think a man turned 45 one day and said, hey, I'll just, you know, walk away from my family, devastate the lives of my children so I can get another car and another woman? He's trying to cover himself. Do you realize in the society we live today, there are women who have thrown their children away for the dignity and worth of a job? There are people who don't need the income, who literally, with the cost of daycare, almost break even, if not lose money, but will not stop working outside of their home because they need it. They need the covering that it's supposed to provide you with. Anytime you as a Christian have to find your covering externally, you will be vexed in your soul. I'm not saying that someone can't work. That's not the issue. The issue is this. If you need it for your completeness, forget it. Man or woman. They will sacrifice their children on the altar of their vexed soul. And all the while doing it with good intentions. And don't you think for a minute that that child doesn't know in their heart something is of greater value than they are to you. I'm sorry to speak so plain, but that's why children grow up so open to the type of devastation that our society, we have a society today that has been created through a family environment where everybody's trying to get their dignity and worth externally. And so the children are raised in an environment where they've got to do the same thing. And their parental relationships are abused and disregarded. And they go into behaviors that are now causing us to stagger at what's happening in the society. But it shouldn't be named among Christian people. You shouldn't need man to get your dignity and worth by what you earn. And in reality, you will destroy the very thing that you can have pleasure in. There's nothing wrong with liking what you do, and you should like what you do as a Christian. If you knew about dignity and worth, you'd never give your life to a job you hate. No Christian would give his life doing a job he hates doing or she hates doing if they understood God created you with dignity and worth. Yeah, but you got to make a living in the sweat of your face. You've been crowned with glory and honor and dignity and worth. And would God, we'd open our eyes and our hearts and believe it. It would change the way you act and believe and think and the what you would pursue with your destiny. You do not achieve and pursue in life what you want. You pursue and achieve in life what you need. And what you need at the moment and what your heart is established and governs your days. That's why the very thing that you desire, you will forfeit if you try to seek it externally. That's why Jesus said it this way. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not your own. And all these things will be added to you. In other words, out of a person's life who has dignity and worth, value, esteem, glory and honor, preeminence. I mean magnificence, Jesus said He crowned you with. What is prosperity? It's a given. What is peace of mind? It's a given. Instead of doing it God's way by restoring the soul, we want to go to seminar to put on your armor. And before long, we have a list to do every morning that's so long we can't even brush our teeth until 3 p.m. Got to put on the armor of God every morning. Who said ever take it off? Amen. That takes 45 minutes. Then you have to do the Lord's Prayer a certain way. That takes another hour. Then you've got to bind, and then you have to loose. Then you need to pray in the Spirit, and you need to worship, and then you need to read the Word. You need to witness. Brush your teeth before the witness part. And so we have our list, and we raise our children with our list. And God forbid one of your children aren't strong like you are to your list. Take your list and find the nearest toilet and flush it. Because your list is your righteousness. And that's why when you go into prayer with your heart persuaded that your dignity and worth and value and esteem and acceptance is all of God and none of you, and you deny yourself, you're able to go into prayer with pure motivation. And you're able to be intimate with God because you know He wants you in His presence. But you're not doing it to earn it. You're not looking at your watch. Oh, gee, I need to go 10 more minutes. Because, you know, God's not happy unless you go 30. I'm only on 22. Isn't it sad? And people live their whole life vexed. Three things quickly I want to bring to your attention, then we'll close. You remember Samson and Delilah? Listen to this. And she, Delilah, said to Samson, this is Judges 16, how can you say you love me when your heart is not with me? She said, you've mocked me three times and not told me where your great strength lies. It came to pass, she pressed upon him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. That's the first clear Bible teaching on nagging. The Bible said words brought him to a place where his soul was vexed unto death. And the Bible said, then he told her all of his heart. He gave his heart to her, told her the secret of his strength, and you know the story of what happened to Samson. Once your soulish realm comes under the dominion of an outside influence whereby to find your rest of soul, They will be your master. Whether it be a person, whether it be a job, whether it be whatever pursuit you're looking for, externally. And God help the people that are close to you, because you're going to throw everybody under your umbrella. And they all have to be just like you, because your strength is your righteousness. And you can't accept anybody truly until they're just like you. And so you have to change them before you can have peace. But that's just that's so backwards as to how God deals with us. He said, I love you, I accept you in Christ, and it is my goodness that leads you to change and repent. So what do? Change and we'll accept you. God says, I accept you. Now I strengthen you to change. Acceptance and love and dignity and worth and giving somebody something they haven't earned is the very enablement to change. But we do it backwards, because we need them to change to validate us. That's why many pastors, do you realize one of the shortest life expectancies of occupations is a minister? So why is that? Because they think it's their job to change people. How would you like to be responsible to changing 800 people? Think of the stress it puts on your marriage. Think of it. How about the stress it puts on you being a parent? God dealt with me about something. Because see, I have pastor's kids. Can I be playing with you? I'm going to be anyway. I don't care what you think about my kids. I don't care diddly what you think about my children. And I will never impose your intentions on them. Ever. And I don't care what you think they're doing is right or wrong. It's none of your business. You say, why would you say that so plainly? Because you want to know why pastors' kids go to hell? Because their parents need the reflection of the congregation's approval. And so they raise their children with 800 eyes. Or 1,600 eyes. Because you each have two. And their children are waiting for their parents' approval that has to be released by everybody in the church. My children will be raised. You've got one to please, son, daughters, and it's God. And you have one other authority, that's your mother and I. What anyone else says doesn't mean squat. And I will tell them that plainly. He said, well, I'm going to come and tell you what your children need to do. Save your breath. Raise your own children. You say, why are you so plain about that? Because I don't want my kids to go to hell. And this message has liberated me to be able to pastor you with purity instead of having to say things to draw certain things out of you that make me feel good. Well, I'm going to go this way because I think people will like me. I have to tell you, some of the things that people said to me, if they said these things to me 10 years ago, it would have devastated me. You don't understand, when y'all walk out, you realize not everybody smiles at me. I bet people leave, you're a heretic. Email's wonderful. It's people that don't ever have to look at you but can tell you anything they want. You can imagine these things. But if I need to be approved of men, now everybody wants to be liked. That's a normal thing. But you see, if that's my primary need, I'll never pastor you in purity. I will pastor you so that I can see in the mirror of your reflection approval. I thank God. Did they like me? Did I ring the bell today when I preached? Hey, listen, when I first started preaching, if anybody got help, it was a side issue. My whole issue was, did I ring the bell? Did everyone like it? Now, I certainly endeavored to preach the truth the best I knew. But now when I preach, I don't try to minister in a way that did my 3 points conclusion nonsense. I want to know, did I say what the Spirit of God wanted me to say that can help people? And in reality, it's made me minister from my heart, and it's so much clearer than it ever was. See, the very thing you try to achieve externally will be lost. But if you will establish the truth of how God sees you, it will enable you to say things with complete honesty, without one apology. See, in that context, when I tell you it's not your business how I raise my children, you understand. But if I say that without the baseline of your understanding, that if I'm waiting for your approval, I can't be a good parent. But God help my poor kids if they think that they've got to please 1,600 eyes. What a horrible way to grow up. It's a horrific way to grow up. But when you don't need that from people, then you can do things in purity. You can do what's right before God and your family and your spouse. Whatever you do for a living. Listen to what Job said. You remember Job's friends? They came and, I mean, they had like 1,000 reasons why what was happening to him happened. They didn't have a clue. Job 19, Job answered his friends and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with your words?" Remember this, words that come out of your mouth are either going to establish your soul in peace or in vexation. And you might as well say it this way, and your marriage, and your children, and your job, and your income, and your health, put it in whatever area you want. What thoughts you think, what your heart is established in, what comes out of your mouth will govern your life, whatever realm you put that in. Do you see that when your heart's established in this, you can live in such a way to take His yoke upon you? His burden is easy, His yoke is light. And you learn of Him. Only in Christ alone am I righteous. Not my strengths and not my weaknesses keep me from His righteousness. And finally, in 2 Peter 2, when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, referring to Lot, He said, "And He delivered righteous Lot, who was vexed with the filthy lifestyles of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among the wicked, in seeing and hearing, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." You can have right standing with God, but if you expose yourself to wrong thinking and believing long enough, it will vex your soul. Even though you have right standing with God. And Lot was greatly devastated by that event at Sodom and Gomorrah. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his wife. She was so vexed of soul, she wanted to go back to it. Do you see how deceived you can be in life? That you can literally cling to things that are destructive because you believe they're bringing you pleasure. You are so vexed in your mind, it will cause a marriage to dissolve so that one or the other can find what really I'm trying to find myself. Christians trying to find themselves. Don't deny yourself. What are you going to do when you find yourself? "Well, here I am. Nice to meet me." It's nonsense. You are to lose yourself in Him. But not lose yourself like I'm a worm in the dust, but lose yourself and believe the truth that He's crowned me with glory and honor, dignity and worth, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, and grace. When your heart gets established in that, you'll not live beneath your privileges. So I encourage you to feed on the Word of God. Get tapes and books that will minister this message to you. It's the bottom line of what will set you free in every realm of Christian experience. And finally, Psalm 42 said, this is out of the Living Bible, "But O my soul, don't be discouraged." This is verse 11. "Don't be upset. Expect God to act. For I know that I shall again have plenty of reason to praise Him for all that He will do. He is my help. He is my God. Until He is your only source." Now, I don't mean up here. I'm talking about what your heart's established in. Till you truly are persuaded to that, you're going to need the mirror of outside influence to bring you peace. And I promise you, that mirror will be cracked for the rest of your life. And I encourage you, along with myself, to get your heart established that you've been crowned with dignity and worth and glory from God. And you're loved with the same wherewith love that God loved His Son Jesus. Learn to believe it. And that simple act of believing who God said you are and how much He loves you will establish you in dignity and worth. Praise God forevermore. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here this morning and you were to die today, you don't know where you'd go. You don't know your eternal destiny. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you were to die right now, you say, I don't know where I'd go. Pray for me. If you want to make Jesus Christ the Lord and the Savior of your life, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you say, "Pastor John, I don't want to leave here as I am. I want to know that I have eternal life." Or secondly, you say, I have given my life to Christ, but I haven't lived for God. And I want God to bring me back I want to accept His love for me. I want to be restored into fellowship with Him. Or thirdly, you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in other tongues. If in one of any of those three areas you have need in your life, I want to pray for you. So simple. So what do I have to do? Simply come. And God will receive you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. Every head bowed, eye closed, lift your hand right now and we're going to pray. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. You can put your hands down as they go up. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. God bless you. As we sing this song, I'm going to ask you to come. Stand until I pray with you, and then we'll have the altar workers bring you privately. But as you've raised your hand, be bold enough to step out into a place of dignity and worth in God, and He'll establish your heart, whether it's to be born again, Spirit-filled, or make it right with God. As we sing this, if you raised your hand, come right now.
Lord, I surrender all.
Folks, God bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Sing that through again. If you raised your hand, make your way up here right now.
Lord, I surrender.
Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Jim, wait a second.
Lord,
on, just wait.
I surrender.
Come on, stand right here. God bless you.
All.
Let's surrender to Him. Glory to God. Change the rest of their life. Heavenly Father, I thank You for those that have come to receive from You. Whatever their need is, whether to be born again, to make it right with You, or to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I thank You that You will meet them right where they are today, because You love them with an everlasting love. We thank You for their lives and knowing that Your grace will meet them today. In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Let's give them a hand clap as they go to be ministered to. Bless the Lord forevermore.